Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
So last week, I became a grandfather for the fourth time, and thank you. I don't know that could have happened without me. I don't want to take all the credit for it, but my daughter, oldest daughter, and her husband welcomed Elsie Marie into this world. Here's a picture of Elsie. And seriously, though, I would like to talk about the grandfather's role in this whole process because I feel like we don't get quite enough recognition. I'm not saying our job is the hardest. I'm not saying that. But I sat in that delivery waiting room area for 12 hours and did absolutely nothing. I did nothing. And I felt like maybe that should be acknowledged. Like that, maybe that's important to sitting out there and waiting. Because like dads have a role. Dads these days, they're right in the middle of everything. They're in the room, they're cutting cords, they're monitoring contractions, they're holding hands. Apparently they're catching the baby these days, and catching's not my word. Like that's the word that gets used in the hospital. And dads are trying to figure out like what to say, and also importantly, what not to say. Like one nurse told me about a dad who said to the mother in labor, "You can do this. It's all mental." No, it's not. It's not all mental. Like sometimes that's the role, dad, just figuring out what you don't say, but at least you got a role. Grandmothers have a role. Like my wife is in and out of the room there, talking to the nurses, speaking the same type of language. She's translating for all the different people involved, and she understands the significance of centimeters. Like she gets a role. But for me, I'm just a guy sitting in the waiting room, spending hours contemplating if I'm gonna get the cake out of the vending machine. Like, that was my big thing for the day. And I'm not complaining. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I mean, maybe somebody should write a psalm about it at some point. But I just sat out there and I prayed for my granddaughter before she even took her first breath. And I was thinking as I sat in that waiting room about the world that she would be brought into. Now, I was feeling a little bit discouraged about that, feeling a bit anxious, so I decided to distract myself by checking the news. It's not a great strategy. And so I get on my phone, and I start thinking about this world through this lens of a grandfather welcoming a grandchild, and there's so much division and anger and confusion, and there's like all kinds of epidemics, the loneliness epidemic and the anxiety epidemic and the depression epidemic. And I just sat there thinking, what kind of world will she grow up in? And what I felt in that moment was afraid. Like, not panic, but just this quiet, low-grade fear that settles in when you start to recognize that you love someone very much, but you can't protect them from everything. The kind of fear that settles in when you start to recognize that the world you're going to hand them is more broken than the world that was handed to you. And I think many of you know that feeling. Like you want so much for your kids, you want so much for your grandkids, and you think to yourself, I'd do anything for them. I want so much for them, but you're just not sure that this world is going to cooperate. And so I was just sitting there thinking about what she might face in her life and what lies that she would be told and what struggles she'd have to navigate, what challenges she'd have to overcome. And again, just feeling a little discouraged by that, a little bit anxious. But then I thought of something else while I sat in that waiting room. I thought about you. And I thought about what this church has already decided about Elsie and her generation. While I sat in that hospital waiting room for 12 hours, five families came in and out. Four of them were connected to our church. Four of them were church families welcoming babies. And I was overwhelmed with gratitude to be a part of a church that's looking at that generation and saying, we're gonna be there for them. That's significantly what our move journey has been about. We've said 2 years of radical generosity to reach the next two generations, that what we were working towards is not a building campaign or building program. Instead, it's a church looking at these next generations and saying, we're going to be there for them. And we want to invest in something that outlasts us. And so I just want to celebrate that together at this midpoint in our move journey to celebrate a few numbers with you, I'm excited to share with you that we had 1,410 households representing 3,433 people make a first-time generosity commitment with Move. That almost 3,500 people said, hey, I want to be a part of that. I love that because as a church, we looked around this past year and we started to see like there are people who want to be a part of it. Like they're excited to say, I'm in. And they joined the church or they're new to the church in this last year. And so almost 3,500 people joined the 20,000 plus other people who've committed and said, we're gonna finish strong and we're excited to be a part of what God is doing at this church. More than 1,000 households, representing almost 3,000 people, increased their giving commitment from last year. They made a commitment at the beginning of last year and they said, you know what, we're excited for an opportunity to do more. And so we had almost 3,000 people who said, yeah, that we want that to be true for us. And I'm really excited just to celebrate with you the overall number. So last year, at the beginning of this journey, we said, okay, we're prayerfully going to set a goal of $240 million, and here's all the things we believe God would give us an opportunity to say yes to based on that generosity. And last year, we set a goal for $240 million, and then your commitments and expected gifts came in at $266 million. And this year, at this midway point, I am thrilled to tell you that we stand at $284,838,732. And each one of those commitments represent our devotion as a church to love people, to care for people one at a time. I can't wait to see how God's going to move in this church, but also in this church through the next generation. As I was sitting in that waiting room, I didn't yet know that Elsie would have dark hair. I didn't know what her cry would sound like. I didn't know whose nose she would have. But I knew this, that this church had already made a decision about her. And we don't know what will be happening in our world 20 years from now, but should Jesus tarry, we will be a church that shines the light and preaches the word and cares for the hurting and welcomes the broken and celebrates the redeemed and declares truth and lifts up Jesus as we love people one at a time. As I just want to say thank you, like genuinely thank you. And I don't just say that as a pastor standing on a stage in a sanctuary. I say that as a grandfather sitting in a waiting room eating a piece of vending machine cake. Thank you. Thank you for your generosity. Cannot wait to see what God's gonna do. I sat in that waiting room and I was thinking about the world that she would grow up in. And again, I just couldn't help but be struck by how broken things can be. Which brings up this question that we're gonna answer today as we study the book of Genesis. Why is the world the way it is? Why do things often start off beautiful but then end up broken? And why is there so much pain and suffering and shame and death? Like, why is there this disease and heartache? Like, how did all of that happen? And what we're gonna study today in Genesis 3 explains more to us about why the world is the way the world is than any, I don't know, article or social media post or podcast or psychology textbook ever could. Genesis 3 is the chapter where paradise gets lost. So we've been studying Genesis, and in Genesis 1, God creates everything, and what's he say? He says, it is good, it's good. In Genesis 2, God plants a garden, and he calls it Eden, and it's perfect. It's this place of paradise, and he puts Adam in the garden, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he says, Adam, here's your job. You are to be the keeper of the garden. And so Adam is given this purpose and this meaning in his life. He has perfect connection with God. He lives in this place of perfect beauty and peace. God gives him one command, just one command. He tells Adam there's a tree that's off limits. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God says to Adam, you're free. Notice how this starts. It starts with three words, you are free. Now we're gonna do what Adam does and we're gonna focus on the one thing we can't do. But God's heart here is freedom. God says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. So God understands that there is this category of knowledge that's too heavy for us, it's too heavy for Adam. And so he says, look, there's this one tree that's off limits. It would be like, as a parent of a five-year-old, you recognizing there's some things that 5-year-old doesn't need to know. There's a category of knowledge you don't need to put on that five-year-old because they don't have the emotional framework to stand up under it. If you just start giving them access to all the knowledge, they won't be able to carry the weight of it. So God says, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then this tree represents the choice to put trust in him. For Adam to say, I choose to trust God. I recognize I don't have to, I'm not being forced to. Here's this option for me to not trust him. So the tree is this opportunity to make a decision about whether I'm going to trust or not trust God. And so it's this place of beauty. But God looks at it and he says something surprising. He says, well, there's one thing, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates Eve, and Adam is introduced to Eve and immediately breaks out into poetry. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then chapter 2 ends with this beautiful statement about what life was like for Adam and Eve. It says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And it's really impossible for us to fully understand the beauty of that. Like, they live in this reality where there's no shame, there's perfect connection, there's no performance and no pretense, there's no hiding, there's just complete intimacy. God created it that way. That's how he wanted it to be. And we have a hard time imagining that because since Genesis 3, we just kind of live in the shadow of shame. It narrates, for many of us, it narrates our entire lives. Like, it was there in the room when you failed. And it was there when you were rejected, and it was there when you were abused, and it was there when you were abandoned, and it was there when you made the choice that you couldn't take back. And shame never shuts up. It just keeps running its mouth. And because of shame, like, it just shapes how we've come to see ourselves. It shapes what kind of jobs we think we deserve. It shapes how we show up in relationships. It shapes whether we raise our hand or stay quiet. It shapes whether we believe that God would want to have anything to do with us or not. And so we live in the shadow of shame, and we have our ways of dealing with it. Like, we try to perform as a way to outrun it, but it's fast. And we try to achieve to drown it out. We try to numb it and medicate it, and we try to scroll through it, falling asleep, just so shame doesn't get a word in, hoping the noise will drown it out, but it just seems like it's there in the morning. And Genesis 2 just says, look, that's not how it was supposed to be. It's not how God designed it. It's not how he wanted it. It's how it started. Then Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Sure, you heard that right? Did he really say that? So here's what the serpent does. The serpent doesn't come on the scene and say, God's not real. The serpent doesn't come on and say, God is evil. He just, you know, asks a question. I'm just asking a question. Did God really say it? It's almost innocent. I'm just curious. Just kind of wondering if we could talk about this. And if you're in your notes, here's the serpent's strategy, is he questions the accuracy of God's word. Did God really say? And here's what he does. The serpent takes something that God had clearly stated, and he wants to move it subtly, because if he doesn't do it subtly, he knows you won't pay attention to it. So he wants to take something that God has clearly stated and then shift it over here to this category of open discussion. I'm not saying he didn't say it. I'm just saying, let's talk about it. And culturally, this has become a way of life. Like, in Genesis 3, it's a bit of a theological question, but now it's like the operating our assumption that our entire culture is built on. Like, we've built institutions and entertainment industries and academic frameworks around this idea that nothing is really ever settled. And it has created so much loneliness, anxiety, stress. We just have this idea that, hey, it's not fully decided. Everything, every conviction you have, you should probably question it. Nothing's really settled, but it all started with a serpent in a garden that said, did God really say? And so anytime that question starts to show up in your head, it should draw you back to Genesis 3. Well, Eve corrects the serpent. She gets it right. She's like, no, here's what God commanded. But the serpent escalates his lie. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. So he takes this question and he moves it to open discussion. And now he's going from questioning to contradicting what God said. And second scheme of the enemy is he distorts the authority of God's word. He wants to take something that God has clearly said, and then he wants to package it in a way that you'll say yes to that lie. I mean, he knows if he comes on the scene and he just says, hey, you give in to this and it's gonna wreak havoc in your relationships, it's gonna cause you to live with shame, it's gonna create this distance between you and God. He knows that we won't have anything to do with that, so he wants to package it in something that we want to believe. When I was in middle school, I wanted more than anything else a pair of Jordan 4s. These were the sneakers when I was in middle school. Michael Jordan wore them in 1989. Spike Lee made them famous. And I wanted a pair of these, but they were 110 bucks at the time, which is like 300 bucks today, and that was just not going to happen. So I never got the Jordan 4s, but a few years ago, I thought, you know what? For my birthday, I'm gonna treat myself to a pair of Jordan 4s. But I knew I needed to find a good deal on it because my wife was gonna ask and it was gonna matter. So I was looking for Jordan 4, size 12, great deal. That's what I was searching for. And I get online and I start looking and I find a pair of Jordan 4, size 12, great, incredible deal. And I order them. I can't wait for them to show up. They come to the house. Jordan 4s, size 12. In children's. I read the reviews. The reviews were good. I'm convinced that it was packaged in a way that somebody like me would see it and be like, that's exactly what I've been wanting. Like, it was packaged in a way where, like, that looks good, that seems right, I'm gonna go for it. And so I got these Jordan 4s, and technically they're Jordan 4s, and technically they're size 12, but they're in a children. And here's what I would say. Sometimes you want something to be true badly enough that your brain just cooperates, right? Sometimes you want something to be true, a lie to be true badly enough that your brain just cooperates. And here's what happens in Genesis 3. The enemy packages the lie in such a way that Eve wants it to be true. And it looks real, and it looks like a good deal, and it looks like she's always what she's always wanted. But it's not true. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so next thing the enemy does is he denies the consequences of God's word. You'll be like God. So he starts off by questioning, then he goes to contradicting, but now he's saying the opposite. He's where God has said there's gonna be a punishment, the serpent says, actually, there's gonna be a promotion. And now it's not just, can you do this? It's, if you don't do this, you're missing out. If you don't do this, you're letting God rob you of what's best for your life. And so we start with the serpent's strategy, and then we see Adam and Eve's choices. Look at verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for wisdom. Here's how we might say that. It looked good, felt right, seemed like it would make her life better. This is the anatomy of a lie. It looks good, feels right. I think it's gonna make my life better. And so Eve chooses to believe the lie. I wanna tell you about a conversation I had with a young man that grew up in our church. I knew him a little bit. He goes off to college, sends me an email, and tells me that he has been studying the scriptures and reading some books, and he's come to the conclusion that we've got it all wrong when it comes to God's plan for sexuality, that sex is not something that's just reserved for marriage, and he wants to meet with me and have a little theological discussion about it. And I agree to this, and so we sit down at a table, and he's got a notebook, and he starts opening this notebook, and he's got notes, and he's making his different points, doing some mental gymnastics to try to make it say what he really wanted it to say, and he gets through, and he thinks, I'm just going to go point by point and refute it. Like, hey, let's stop here, let me push back, and I don't do that. I just let him run through it. He gets done, and he waits for me to respond, and I say, I got one question. I just have one question. Did you go to college and get a girlfriend? That's my only question. And he said, well, yeah, but that doesn't have anything to do with this. Now, okay. Maybe not, but maybe. Because I know me, and I know you. And I know when we want something, we start to find ways for God to agree with us. And I would say for that young man, it wasn't a professor or a podcast or a progressive theology book. It was his desire. And he just wanted God to agree with him. Now, you should have a big red flag go up if it turns out God agrees with you on everything. And when you change your mind, you won't believe it. He changed his mind too. And when you decide you want something but before didn't feel right about it, but now you do, and God's okay with it suddenly now, like that should be a red flag. Like he just lines up with everything you think, like politically, completely. You wouldn't believe it. He's completely in your corner. What are the odds of that? And this is what the enemy does. He sells you a lie based upon a desire because we want God to agree with us. We want him to be on our side. And so Eve believes the lie. Then here's what Adam does. Adam stood in silence. If you look at this story, the Bible says she gave some to her husband. What do we read about Adam? Who was with her. So he's standing right there. If you're playing this scene out in your mind, chances are at this point you've had two characters. You've had Eve talking to a serpent. No. Adam's there. He's in frame. He's just chilling, y'all. He's chilling while his wife chops it up with an evil talking serpent, and he's not saying anything. And what I would tell you is this is where paradise gets lost. At the center of a paradise lost story is a man who was there, but not really. He was there, but not really there. It's a man who stayed quiet when he should have spoken up, and a man who followed along when he should have taken the lead, a man who needed to be present in the moment but was either, I don't know, distracted because he had a lot to do in the garden, or maybe he was apathetic, or maybe he was just being passive. But I would just say to us men, the sin of Adam is real. Where we're standing there, we're in the scene, but we're not fully there. And I would commend some of you who've worked hard to be around. Like you've rearranged your schedule and you've made sacrifices that so you could be in the house or you could be at the dinner table or you could sit next to your wife on the couch. You're there, but my question is, are you really there? Are you really there? Because it seems likely to me that the most consequential sin in this passage is not Eve eating the fruit. It's a man who watched it happen and said nothing. Romans 5, I think, reflects the same reality. Now look, we can blame a lot of things. I would tell you our phones haven't helped. Just transparently, as I worked on this message, I thought I'd been doing a little bit better with this being fully present thing. And so I grabbed my phone. I thought I'm gonna check my current screen time and I'm gonna use this as an illustration. I'm gonna show you my current screen time compared to a year ago. Put that up on the screen. I'm gonna get some light applause and we'll move on to the next point. I pulled up my screen time here. No, it's not there. I'm not showing you. I'm not going to show you. I was convicted, but even more, I was embarrassed. But I did show a friend of mine. And I'll show you what I sent him. All right. Apparently, I've gotten into some bad screen time habits and scrolling rhythms. Struggling to break out of that pattern. It feels like I should have outgrown this, but apparently I still need some accountability. He texts back. Love that, bro. I've been there praying for strength and resolve, and we'll check in. I decided to go no scroll, no exceptions this year because there's just no goodness in it. Respect you for reaching out. Love you, man. Texted back. I feel like it's just become an escape. It's crazy because I have no time and I'm slammed, but it seems like the more I'm needed elsewhere, the more tempting this is for me. I really want to be more present with my wife. I really want to be more connected to what God is doing in the moment. I am a 50-year-old grandfather, senior pastor of a church. I write books and preach sermons about this stuff. And I still need somebody to check on me. Otherwise, I have that spirit that Adam had. And even though it's not what I want, I'll let distractions quietly steal away minutes that God has called me to be present, to be intentional, where he's called me to be, called me to show up. What's challenging for me about this as a man is it possible you don't really know what you're missing because you're not fully there to see it? Like, is it possible that you read about this with Adam and you're like, oh, yeah, I can see how that's true, but you don't make the connection in your life, not because it's not happening, but because you're not present to see it. You don't know what you're missing because you're not there. And in Genesis 3 is a man who was there but not really there, and that's where paradise gets lost. Genesis 3 shows us some of sin's fallout. Like Genesis 2, everything's beautiful, it's great. Genesis 3, everything's unraveling. Here's what we see. Shame replaces innocence. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So suddenly there's this shame, and here's what shame will do. Shame will tell you to hide. Shame connects something you've done to your identity, and shame makes you think you're all alone in it. And the only way to really respond to that shame is to go dark, to keep it a secret, to hide. And as long as you're hiding, you can't be healed. This week had a DoorDash driver drop off some food to the house. And she got out of the car with some Mexican food that I had ordered. And almost immediately when she saw me, she teared up. And I kind of know in that moment, you know. And I went over to her and she told me about something difficult that she was going through. It's pretty heavy. And I said, hey, what you just shared with me is a lot. Have you shared this with anybody else because it's too heavy for you to carry alone? And she said, no, I am too embarrassed. What will people think, right? And now I had some tears in my eyes too. I'm holding my fajitas and queso. And I look her in the eye and I said, can I tell you something? We're all broken. And she said, is that really true? I said, that's really true. And I prayed for her in the driveway that God would free her from shame. She would come out from hiding. And I won't tell you her name, but you can call her Eve. Shame says there is something fundamentally broken about who you are, and the only way to deal with it is to sow some fig leaves. And so we get to work. And we sow some fig leaves, so trying to cover ourselves with achievement. Like, if I just accomplish enough, maybe it'll cover it up. And we try to cover it with humor. If I can keep everyone laughing, nobody will see what's underneath. We cover it with performance and image and social media persona, with busyness. We try to even cover it with religion. If I can just look good enough on the outside, then and that fig leaf doesn't work. Secondly, sin comes on the scene and hiding replaces intimacy. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something beautiful about this, right? Like, you have this image of God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. It's like this beautiful, like, was that a thing? Was that just something they did? But about the same time you figure out that that was something they did, you find out that's something they're not doing. Now they're hiding from God. And this is the thing about sin. It doesn't just break rules, it breaks relationship. As much as you don't want it to, as much as you convince yourself you can have both, it just doesn't work. And so they hid from God. Third thing about sin is blame replaces honesty in verses 12 and 13. So God asks a simple question, what happened? What happened? And here's what Adam says. Well, the woman that you put with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. And in one sentence, he totally lets himself off the hook. It's like, well, I mean, this wasn't my idea, God. I mean, just as a reminder, you're the one who came up with this. That woman that you gave to me, she. And then Eve takes a similar approach. Eve says, well, that serpent deceived me and I ate it. And this is what happens. Blame comes on the scene and it replaces honesty. And until you can stop being a victim, until you can say, own some things, you won't have healing, you won't have freedom. But what we misunderstand about blame is that we think of blame as accusation, when often it's a defense. Like, if someone is pointing the finger and blaming you pretty hard about something, it's not to say you don't have something to own, but oftentimes their blame is revealing this defense. It's less of an accusation, it's more of a defense, because if they have to carry it on their own, it's too heavy. Like, they can't deal with what they've done or who they've become or what they said or the choice they made. They can't deal with it. It's just too much for them. And so the way they deal with that burden and that weight is to say, you carry it. It's not me, it's them. And it's not to say that them didn't have some part in it. But until you can own it, until you can be honest, it's hard to have healing. Lastly, in Genesis 3, we see God's response. He sought them out in verse 9. It says, the Lord called to the man, where are you? And to be clear, this is not a search. Like, God knows where they're at. This is an invitation. Where are you? This is an opportunity for you to just identify yourself. Secondly, he communicates consequences in verses 14 through 19, and the serpent is cursed, and the woman receives pain in childbirth and tension in her relationships, and the man receives ground that will now resist him, thorns and thistles and sweat and toil and stress, and then at death, for to dust you are and to dust you will return. And then verse 15, he promises a rescuer. Right in the middle of all this judgment enters Jesus. God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You'll get a bite, but he will stomp on your head. And God is pointing here to Jesus. The seed of the woman is Jesus, that Jesus shows up here before Moses, before David, before the prophets, before the manger, in a garden with two people who just broke everything. God leans in and he whispers, I'm sending someone. A rescuer is coming. And I want you to feel the weight of it. Because the ground here is cursed and relationships are fractured and the shame is fresh and hiding has already started. And everything that was so beautiful is now broken. And it's in that moment. It's not after they made things better. It's not after they got cleaned up. It's not after they proved they deserved it. Like, in that moment, God says, I'm sending someone. In the middle of the wreckage, in the middle of the shame, when things were the darkest, I'm sending someone. And he's not sending a motivational speaker to tell you how to do it better. He's not sending a life coach to help you find your best self and get you on the path to self-actualization. He's not sending a religious system with a bunch of rules where he says, hey, good luck, maybe try harder this time. Like, he's sending a rescuer. And here's what I'm undone by. Before Adam and Eve said, I'm sorry, God said, I've got a plan. And so we've met Adam and Eve and their story and how God came after them. I want you to meet another man named Jake. Jake's story starts in a familiar place. He's from our Shelby County campus. The lies sounded good to him. Choices were made, hiding felt necessary, the shame was loud. But in Genesis 3, we read of this rescuer that will come, and Jake was rescued. Take a look at this.
Life before, while growing up, chaos and turmoil in my childhood, rebellion and lawlessness in the teenage years, and you know, in the adult life, just provider. And my thoughts on God were non-existent. Fallacy, a fairy tale. A bibliography written by others. JP, a gentleman that I work with, he gave me the little postcard that said, you know, services are at this time, and he invited me, and I was extremely up in the air about it. The Christmas Eve sermon was the outcast. Jesus welcomes everybody. I've always been the outcast. Outcast at school, outcast at home. I'm even the outcast at work. So, you know, outcast hit. I was supposed to be here. I got to talk to Jason, the Shelby County pastor. And it started as a simple question. What Bible do you use? Because I wanted to use the same one. And it actually blew up into a 2-hour conversation.
Meeting Jake, when he came in that day on Christmas Eve, is such an encouragement to me because I saw somebody that was really seeking to understand. And he had a real thirst for trying to wrestle with and unwrap the darkness and the chaos in his life and understand about Jesus and what it meant to follow him and to be known by him.
I made a commitment to attend 5 times. You know, I was here every Sunday with family, JP and his family. And it was February 8th, Campus Pastor Weekend. Jason was preaching. The message really hit different. And at the end of the sermon, or towards the end of the sermon, the salvation prayer. I was sitting there in the chair, and I was repeating the words, and I meant them. And I felt it. Something changed. And then service was over. And family and I got up, and we stood in the corner like we always do, and, you know, kind of waiting on the sanctuary to clear out. And JP and I were talking, and I looked at him and I told him, I have to get baptized. And he's like, okay, we'll work it out. You know, well, no, now. It has to be now. So he was like, okay, let's do this. So changed, shorts and the shirt. And then we went down into the baptismal pool. I honestly thought it was just gonna be, you know, Jason, and, you know, family. There were a lot more people there. It made me extremely uncomfortable. But JP made a statement. This is all family. And I have to agree that every single person down there was family. Even people I didn't know.
Because you placed your trust in Jesus Christ.
And then there was some prayer, and I was immersed. And there was a calmness. The immersion washed away anxiety, guilt, anger, lots of anger. But now I know I'm loved. I'm accepted. And I'm wanted.
If you're hiding, I want that to be your story. Where you know you are loved, you're accepted, that you're wanted. God's calling out to you. It's an invitation. As I listen to Jake's story, there are just so many different parts of that that challenge me. I know maybe for some of you, you have somebody like Jake in your life, and like JP, you could invite them. Invite them to Easter, invite them to come on a weekend, invite them to come for 5 weeks in a row. But for some of you, like you're here because somebody invited you. And you're carrying a lot of shame. And you've tried to figure some things out on your own. Now we just want you to know that we love you, that we want you here. We'd love to have the privilege of just talking to you a little bit about a decision to accept rescue from Jesus. And we could visit with you after service in our first step room right over here on the first floor. For the rest of us, we're going to take just a few minutes here and take communion. As we take communion, we take the bread and the juice, but what we're remembering is that there's a plan. The bread and the juice are the plan. That's God's Genesis 3 plan, where Jesus came and he gave his life for us. He sacrificed himself for us so that we could be forgiven, so we could be washed clean, so that we didn't have to live with guilt and shame anymore. So let's take a few moments and celebrate that together. God, thank you for your grace towards us. Thank you that even when we are hiding in shame, that you call us, because of Jesus, that we can step out into the light and we can receive forgiveness. I pray that this would be a church where people constantly are stepping out into the light. And Lord, in these next few minutes, we just want to say thank you for your love, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only son, that all the way back in Genesis 3, that you came up with a plan. And we just want to express our gratitude as we remember. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.